Thank you, Jay. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments, Philippians chapter 3. It's been good to be together today. I hope that you've been encouraged by your time with the saints at this place. If you're visiting with us, we always would count it an honor to be able to answer any questions or to talk to you further about our work here. And we hope that the time that you have spent with the saints at this place has encouraged you in your walk with Christ and encouraged you to be faithful to the Lord. Undoubtedly, one of the most remarkable examples of conversion that we find in the New Testament is that of the Apostle Paul, who is first introduced to us in Scripture by the name Saul of Tarsus. The reason that it is perhaps among the most remarkable is that in Saul, you see one who was first zealously pursuing life under Judaism, even to the point that he persecuted those that believed in Jesus and were beginning to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. But then, just out of the blue, it almost seems, he changed completely and began to be a zealous proponent of life in Christ and teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. There are a number of things perhaps that we can learn from this. I'd like for us this morning to talk a little bit and to think a little bit about the conversion of Saul. And I want us to, we're going to draw from the three different accounts of his conversion that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. First, by the author of the book of Acts as he gives the narrative of what happens. But then the Apostle Paul will refer back to his own conversion. And I want us to look at a number of things related to that this morning as we think about this remarkable incident of conversion. First, I want us to think a little bit about what kind of man that Saul of Tarsus was. And there are a number of things that were true of him that often when we think about someone and whether or not they would be considered one who'd be good before God and good in the sight of God, we might think of these as important qualities. First, we might notice that he was from a good family. Over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul is talking about what he was before coming to Christ and how at one time he might have taken confidence in that. And yet he will go on to describe that he doesn't count those things as profit now. He counts them as loss in order to know Christ. But in the context of talking about that, notice verse 5, picking up in the middle of a thought, he's describing what he was. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That's an indication of his obedience to obedience on the part of his family to the Mosaic law. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So he's an Israelite. But notice, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is of those tribes that were associated with the Israelites. He is from this family, but even goes on to say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Among the Jews, one of the strictest and purest, as they would see it, sects among the Jews were the Pharisees. So he comes from this kind of background. He was a man also of a good education. In Acts chapter 22, when he is describing some things about his conversion, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, I call to your attention what he says about his background, that certainly to the audience to whom he was describing this, a Jewish audience, this would have been quite impressive for him to say, I am indeed a Jew, verse 3 of Acts 22, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. Notice this reference to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the respected Jewish teachers, so much so that if you ever have occasion to go and to look at those writings known as the Talmud or the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oldest portion of it that records the sayings of the Jewish teachers. Some, as early as the first century and perhaps even before, others slightly after the New Testament. And then in the Talmud, you have commentary on what the Mishnah has to say. Gamaliel is often quoted in the Mishnah. So this is one that would have been well respected among the Jewish leaders. So this is a man of a good family and a good education. However, I want you to notice something he says about himself that is rather interesting. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And this might shock us a little bit that he would speak of himself this way, because this is not how we might think of him given what we've just noticed. As he describes the salvation that is in Christ, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." How in the world would such a man, from this kind of background, of this kind of religious education, describe himself as the chief of sinners in this passage? Well, I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson that one of the most remarkable things about him was the fact that he was one who was zealously pursuing life under Judaism. So what was his great sin, if you will, that would lead him to consider himself to be the chief of sinners? Well, go back to Acts chapter 22 with me for a moment. And I think undoubtedly one of the reasons that when Paul was converted to Christ, he would look back on his past and feel as if he was the chief of sinners is because of something in this account where he's describing what had led him to Christ. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 22, he says this, "I persecuted this way." And what he means there is this way of following Jesus as the Messiah. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished." You see, once he became a Christian, he looked back on the fact that he had persecuted the church and considered himself to be the chief of sinners. But I want us to notice some things about this, particularly as you and I might think about our standing before God. And we might think about, well, am I a Christian? Have I been converted to Christ? Because there are a number of things that sometimes we might look at and we may say, well, if this is true, then I stand acceptable before God. For example, we might say within ourselves, well, maybe there's something that I am not doing that I ought to do, but I'm doing what I know that I ought to do. Well, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, who was at that time Saul of Tarsus, tells us that these things that he had done when he persecuted the church, he did so ignorantly. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And he tells us this, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now it tells us he obtained mercy, but does this indicate to us that, well, in his ignorance he was acceptable before God? No. No, he was the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor. He did it ignorantly. He was a man that, as I've mentioned several times, was most zealous. Go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. We think of zeal as something that is admirable, whether you're talking about a hobby that one pursues, whether you're talking about something they believe strongly about. If one is zealous about something, we admire that and we appreciate that. Sometimes we might imagine that, well, if I'm zealous in what I believe, whether it is right or wrong, God will appreciate the fact that I am zealous. Well, Paul, as he was a persecutor of the church, I want you to notice how it is described here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Now think about that. He was persecuting the church, but he was zealous in it. You know, he believed strongly that that's what he ought to do. And I think that's an important thing for us to notice. Go to Acts chapter 26 and listen to his words in Acts chapter 26. It wasn't just that he thought, okay, well, this is something that I'll do. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. He was zealous. He was convinced that this is the right thing to do. Imagine how zealous you'd have to be to be instrumental in the death and imprisonment of those because you disagreed with them religiously. That's zeal, isn't it? Notice in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, where he's years later explaining why he turned to Christ, and he put it this way, he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So, think about that. He was the chief of sinners even though he acted ignorantly. He was the chief of sinners even though he was zealous in what he was pursuing and he thought that he was right in what he did. But one final thing I'd like you to note, and this is mentioned a couple of places in Scripture. Acts chapter 23, he will describe the fact that he lived in all good conscience to that very day. Speaking of a time when he's a Christian, and then talking back about even when he persecuted the church, he was in all good conscience. I want to look at another text, though. Acts chapter 24 and in verse 16, here's the way he describes this. He is a man that always throughout his life strived to live in good conscience. We talked Wednesday night from the book of Proverbs about some issues about the conscience and how, yes, we have to follow our conscience, but our conscience, I like the way Jerry put it, that it is a judge. It's not really a guide. Based on what we know, we are to follow our conscience, but our conscience can be deceived and misled. Here's what he says in Acts 24, verse 16. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Now, I want you to think with me about this condition. And think with me about what it tells us as we think about, well, am I a Christian? Am I right with God? You see, Saul illustrates to us that a person may be zealous. A person may have a good conscience in what they do to such a degree that they believe that what they are doing is absolutely, positively right. And yet, they may still be wrong. I think that's important for us to understand as we think about Saul of Tarsus. And I want us to, in the last portion of our lesson, think about this question. How did Saul become a Christian? Many people that know the incident and the situation with Saul of Tarsus remember well that as he was, as we noticed just a moment ago, headed to Damascus to persecute Christians, a blinding light shone upon the road. Jesus spoke to him. He was blinded. He was told to go into the city. A man named Ananias came and taught him. But as you talk to people in the world, many would see certain things about this circumstance much different. And as people today will describe, well, I'm a Christian. And if you were to ask them, well, tell me about that. Tell me what happened in your conversion. It might not be unusual for some people to say, well, I had this experience where maybe there was this trauma in my life and I just felt as if the presence of God was there and, you know, there was something in which dramatically or miraculously I felt like, you know, I just had an experience. Well, Saul of Tarsus certainly had an experience. Acts chapter 22 and in verse 6, let's notice the way he describes this experience. But I want you to think carefully with me, is that the point at which Saul of Tarsus became a Christian? Verse 6 of Acts chapter 22 says, But it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light shone from light from heaven shone around me. Now that's pretty dramatic. That's quite an experience. If you and I had that kind of experience, we might well think, all right, this is life-changing. This is the point at which everything has changed. But I want you to notice that while Scripture will describe this dramatic experience, the Bible never says that is when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. I want us to notice that you and I may think that we have some important, significant situation that happens in our life. But if we imagine that that's what made us a Christian, we need to compare that with what we're told about Saul of Tarsus, because he wasn't right with God. He wasn't a child of God when the light shone upon him. So others might say, well, you know, a voice came to me. The Lord spoke to me and said such and such. I personally believe that the Bible does not teach that God continues to speak to people directly. He now speaks to us through His Word. But let's just say that that happened. Is that something that we can look at the example of Saul of Tarsus and say, okay, when Jesus spoke to him, that's when he became a Christian. That's when he was converted. Well, look down in verse 8 of this same account. It says, "So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" The Lord spoke to Saul. But I want us to notice that even at that point, he is not considered right with God. He is not a Christian because the Lord spoke to him. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, Brother Pope, how do you know that? How do you know that he was not a Christian when the light shone upon him? Or he was not a Christian when the voice of Jesus spoke to him? Well, I can say that to you for a few reasons. First of all, I want you to notice that he asked what he was to do. Go to Acts chapter 9 with me. Acts chapter 9. And let's look together at verse 6. In this account, as Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is describing what happened, Luke records this. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" I find that interesting. If he's already a Christian, then why is he blinded? If he's already a Christian, why does he ask what he needs to do? If he's already a Christian, why is he told that he will be told what he must do? That leads us to ask ourselves the question, well, what was he told? Well, the name Ananias is not mentioned in this passage that we just read, but he is told that he's to go into the city and he would be told. Well, the accounts make it very clear the one that did the telling, the one that told him, was this Jew by the name of Ananias, who was a devout man, who had known of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, he has to be persuaded a little bit when the Lord tells him directly to go to Saul of Tarsus. He tells the Lord, "I know about this man's persecution." But the Lord instructs him to go. He was told that Ananias would tell him what to do. And I want us to think a little bit about that, particularly in light of what so often in our world is said about, well, how does one become a Christian? If you were to turn on the TV and you were to go to a religious channel, and perhaps you listen to a sermon that was preached by any kind of average group in the world today, you would often hear people say, well, all you need to do is to believe and you will be saved. I think it's very interesting, because if you go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, as we just looked at, it is interesting because when Ananias comes to him, Ananias does not say, "All right, Saul, you need to believe in Jesus as your personal Savior." He's not told to believe.
And we might ask the question, well, why wasn't he told to believe? Now, understand, I'm not suggesting that one doesn't have to believe in order to be right with God. But I would argue that Paul or Saul already is to that point where he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll notice in the way that he addresses him in verse 6 that we just looked at here in Acts chapter 9, he refers to him as Lord. Now, I recognize that Lord can often be used in Scripture as simply a form of respectful address, but there are also times in which Lord is used as a substitute for the divine name. And I want to submit to you that if you're blinded on the road as you are pursuing some course, and Jesus speaks to you and you speak to Him referring to Him as Lord, that's more than just a way of speaking to Him as if He was to say, sir, or with respect. Others might say, well, you know, all that you have to do to be saved is you have to say the sinner's prayer. It is interesting because you can search your Bible from front to back, and unless you're talking about one of those Bibles where the printer has put in the back of the book something known as the sinner's prayer, you're not going to find from Genesis to Revelation anything called the sinner's prayer, nor example of one praying to God that they might be saved. Was Saul already saved simply by praying to God? Well, he's not told to pray. In fact, I think it's pretty clear. Go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. That prayer is not that which one may do in order to be saved, or Saul would have already been right with God. Because I want you to notice that when the Lord is talking to Ananias, and He's telling Ananias, you need to go and you need to teach him, listen to what is said about what Saul was doing. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. He was already praying. He already referred to Jesus as Lord. How often have you heard people say, you just accept Jesus as the Lord of your life. You pray that He come into your heart and you will be saved. That wasn't true with Saul of Tarsus. I want you to notice what he was told. He was told to be baptized. Go with me to Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. Now, I am not for a moment suggesting that, well, all one needs to do is to get wet, and that saves someone by simply getting wet. No, the Bible teaches that we must have faith. The Bible teaches that we must, Matthew chapter 10, confess Him before men. The Bible teaches that we must repent of sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, they are told to repent and let every one of you be baptized. But I want you to notice specifically, here in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, why we can be certain that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus when the light shone upon him. He was not saved on the road to Damascus when the Lord spoke to him. He was not saved simply when he came to that point of faith that he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He was not saved simply when he prayed to God. Because notice in Acts chapter 16, when Ananias speaks to him, listen to what he says. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to notice with me a few things about this. I can be certain that Saul was not already a Christian simply by the light and the voice and the prayer, because Ananias said he had sins that needed to be washed away. If one is a Christian, they've been forgiven of their sins. They've been forgiven of their past sins. They are already in Christ. But I want you to notice as well that here Ananias tells him that there is something he must do. And I think it's very clear that when one is obedient to the gospel, Brett Hoagland and I talked about this a little bit. Brett holds the view that it is the baptism that is the calling upon the name of the Lord. I'm a little bit more inclined to think it's that whole process by which When we put our faith in Jesus, we confess Him before men, we repent, and then we are buried with Him in baptism, that whole process is calling upon the name of the Lord, no longer trusting in your own merit, but trusting in Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And as we think about this, I think it becomes important for us to recognize that if we are to do what Saul did, we can't imagine that, well, I can be converted because I've had some dramatic experience. We can't imagine that, well, I believe that Jesus spoke to me directly, and because of that, I am confident that I am a Christian. We can't imagine that, well, you know, I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart. I accepted Him as the Lord of my life. All of those things are important. But understand that what the Bible teaches is that when one is baptized into Christ, notice as it puts it there, their sins are washed away. It is not that baptism is simply something that one does after they're already saved. Baptism, as the book of Galatians will tell us, and Paul would describe to those brethren in the churches of Galatia, when one is baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you have had experiences that you felt very confident, put you in a relationship with God and Christ. I would not for a moment try to mock or to make fun of some circumstance. You know what has happened in your life, but what I would urge you to think about is, have you done what Saul of Tarsus did? And if not, then don't trust in anything else other than what we read about in Scripture. Why not simply do what we can read about in Scripture, and we can know with certainty that we are a Christian, just like Saul, just like Paul was a Christian. If you've never done that, won't you come while we stand and sing?